Michael Horton, who is somewhat of a philosophical theologian in our day, has made this observation. A great deal of our present crisis in the church is due to our own laziness, the pace of our worldly lives, and the failure of nerve in taking seriously this divine mandate to build dynasties of faith. I'm fascinated by his language, building dynasties of faith. I think for the most part, we have tried to create children who somehow will get the answer right, and then if they behave right, we have succeeded, and missing entirely this building of dynasties of faith. Now, one of my favorite authors, as I may have mentioned here and there, is a man who's had many occupations and written several bestsellers, and he seems to observe life as good, if not better than most. His name is Robert Fulghum. And he observed this phenomenon that takes place every fall in most of our neighborhoods, where the children who go to school or who are on soccer teams are engaged to sell candy. I'm always fascinated by this, and I'm also in trouble when they come to the door, because I'll buy everything they have, and then I have to deal with my wife, who, by the way, is home quite ill this afternoon. She got quite sick this afternoon and is home resting. He writes of this phenomenon in his neighborhood where this little girl, a friend of his has a little girl, and they're off doing their thing, selling the candy bars. But, you know, like most of us, this little girl went home and hid her candy underneath her bed. And then daddy gets a call from the candy seller, you know, guru mother who's in charge of all this, and quite embarrassed him that his daughter hadn't sold any. And so, not to be outdone, he starts giving her the pep talk. And so he gave his daughter, and Fulghum picks up the story, he gave his daughter an emergency level intensive course in salesmanship and personal responsibility. He and the daughter rehearsed. She came to the door and practiced knocking, and he shouted, "Knock louder, I can't hear you," until she could hit the door like the first wave of a police raid. He made her look up, speak plainly, and offer a two-for-one deal if necessary. When he finally got her to shout, "Buy this candy or I'll set your house on fire," he figured assertiveness training had gone far enough, so he marched her off with a fire in her belly, and she was really pumped up. At the first house, her father gave her a go-get-em pat on her rear end and hid behind a tree to watch the kid pitch candy. The child stood at the door without moving for 5 agonizing minutes until her father realized the fire in her belly had burned out. He rescued her, and they walked back home in silence and for more of this training. Then finally, he decided to make a sign. "Help the Hillside School soccer team buy uniforms. $1, great chocolate." So the little girl wears this sign around her neck. The little girl's gone for an hour. Her father could see her from the front porch and checked on her from time to time. He had sent her across the street to the college football stadium where all the people were gathering for their tailgaters, and he thought that'd be a great place for her to sell candy. And so there she goes, off to the stadium across the street where all the people are gathering, and she's selling her candy. She was selling candy hand over fist. He was, "Yes, yes." She came home smiling, a triumphant smile. She had sold all the chocolate, the whole case. She was relieved. Her father was proud of her and pleased with himself. What a team they made. They celebrated with a banana split with extra chocolate sauce. But a couple of days later, their next-door neighbor, who had been a party to this adventure in retail sales, came over in the evening at that hour when children are already in bed. He and the father sat out on the front porch and had a drink while they were enjoying the autumn sky, and the neighbor said, "I have something to show you. It's too good to keep, but you have to promise not to show it to your daughter." From out of a brown paper grocery bag, the neighbor took a folded piece of cardboard. "I found this in my garbage can," he said. It was the sign the father had made for the daughter. It still said, "Help the Hillside School soccer team buy uniforms, $1, great chocolate." But underneath those words, in his daughter's crayon printing, was this footnote: "My father made me do this." I think that's where our children end up. They end up cultivating affections for "my father made me do this." And as I mentioned this morning, our great role as parents is to take our children by the hand and to lead them through life, interpreting their world as God sees it, letting them understand God's mind about their own hearts and their own condition and their own lives, so that ultimately this child is constantly dealing face to face with God. And I'm not standing in the way blocking their dealing with God. They must deal with God for themselves. And so I find here, after our discussion this morning, Deuteronomy 6 helping us with a significant model for survival in the wasteland in which we live in this rather postmodern and pluralistic age. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 6 and see how the writer unfolds this instruction for survival for our families. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God had commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. Understand already, the author is intimating that there's a legacy that's going to be played out. It's not just for you, it's not just for your children, but this should play out to a legacy of faith. And I think this is a story of redemptive history as we watch it unfold. He continues, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. The very beginning seems to me to be this issue, that if we are going to be truly pro-life families, understanding life defined as knowing the true and living Christ, then it begins with living before the face of God. Notice his language. For the Hebrew nation, it would be their Shema, their doctrinal statement. To any Hebrew, to say, the Lord our God, he is one God. That's like me standing up and saying to the Five Points Community Church, the New Hampshire Confession. It's our confession of faith. It's our statement of what we believe. And for Israel, the title of their statement of faith is that the Lord is one. They understood all the ramifications of that. They are talking about what they believe to be true about God. And then he goes on to understand that we are living before the face of God. This is what made the people of God the people of God. Remember Moses in Exodus 33? The nation of Israel had just committed their great sin by worshiping the idol made in the form of a golden calf. And God comes down and he's very upset. And Moses goes to plead the case. And when he pleads the case, he says this: God, if you are not going with us, we don't want to go. For if you don't go with us, we cease to be the people of God. The exact language was something to this effect: how will we be distinguished among all the other people unless you go with us? We live before the face of the living, true God. That's what distinguishes us as being your people. And immediately here in Deuteronomy 6, that's what's unfolded. Here are the commands. You are to fear this God. You are to live before the face of this God. Hear, O Israel, God is here, and you live before his face. Now, this goes immediately to a worldview. This is exactly what the scripture would paint as a worldview for the people of God. The people of God consistently live before the face of God, understanding that everything about their world is theocentric. It is God-centered. Everything is interpreted about their world and their circumstances through the lens that God is at the center of everything, and he is the Holy One and the Sovereign One. And so as we start to build our model for survival in the land and helping our children, we begin by understanding that we must cultivate for ourselves and for our children this worldview, that everything is interpreted with God at its center, and God interprets what happens to us. That is our perspective. So we live immediately before the face of God, and that's where we begin, and that's where our text begins for us. Theocentric lives versus man-centered lives. Now, secondly, we pick up the story here in verse 10, and then we'll return in just a minute to the middle paragraph. Look at verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. Now, the word fear here is fascinating when you run it through and understand its semantic range. It's the word yadareh, and most of the time it has the idea of worship. It has the idea of who we are worshiping. And I think juxtaposed against what Israel is facing and what the great offense that they might commit is idolatry in this case, and that's what God's trying to protect them from. God understands exactly what he's saying to them. Now, here's my fear. You're going to get into the culture, you're going to find jobs, you're going to build houses, you're going to send your kid to the schools, you're going to fit nicely into the culture, and everything about your lives now is going to start being defined by the culture, and you're going to forget me. And you're going to start worshiping the idols of that culture. And you're going to find your security and your definition of life from that culture. This is exactly what the people faced. So it's fascinating that even in this rather primitive age of societal living, we've got this kind of statement coming out. Watch yourself. When you get in the culture, when you've established yourself there, when you're living and everything's going well in that culture, this is when I'm afraid for you. This is when you're going to forget me. And your lives are going to be defined by the world and the culture around you. And remember, when we talk about worldliness, we're talking about a value set, the way the world thinks, their value set out of which they operate and how they make decisions for life. Remember, ours is a God-centered value set and worldview, and theirs is a man-centered value set and worldview. And this is God's great fear, that once they're in the culture, they'll forget. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You think God's rather serious about this issue at this point? He may not be in his economy that he would threaten us with wiping us off the face of the planet earth. But it goes to the issue that God's perspective of our devotion in this life, the affections of our hearts in this life, are still just as serious. And so he is concerned about the affections of the hearts of his people. What do you people love, and what do you want, and why do you love it, and why do you want it? It's exactly the question we are posing this morning. And this is a great fear of the inspired writer. So the world obviously will destroy the affections for God. Now, if you go over just one page to chapter 7, verse 1, look at the warnings that he gives in the very next context. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all these ites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me. What class? To serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Here's that destructive God again coming on the scene. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Here's our identity. We are God's people for God's possession, for God's name. And we are his holy people. We are chosen out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. for you were the fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord has loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you. Here is the sovereign grace of God in choosing a people for his name. We are chosen to be his people specifically, to be a people for his name and to be people for his glory. So here is his great fear that the world in which we live will destroy our affections for him and him alone, and we will gladly give our affections to the idols of the age and find our security and our satisfaction and life being defined by all the idols within the culture. The world ultimately destroys this. Now finally, let's go back to the middle paragraph, and here we find the model for praxis. We understand that pro-life families live before the face of God. They cultivate a worldview that is God-centered. And this is where we as parents engage our children, and we are constantly interpreting their world for them the way God would see it. Now, before we go further, what does that presuppose? You help me. If we as parents and grandparents and as a church are going to interpret the world as God sees it for our children so that they have a God-centered perspective of life and circumstance, what does that presuppose? Presupposes that we understand a God-centered worldview. It presupposes that this is how we interpret our world. It presupposes that we are cultivating affections for Christ and Christ alone. It presupposes that we are sensitive to identify the idols of the age that we engage and the ones that draw us into slavery so that we can better prepare our children to understand the idols of the age. So this presupposes that you and I as parents and grandparents, as the adults within the congregation, we also are on the same pilgrimage to cultivate the affections of our own hearts. For we cannot lead in a pilgrimage that we are not on. We simply lay it out in a study guide and get the kids to memorize the right answers. They'll own it as much as we do. So let's understand the presupposition here that's behind this. And that's why I understand the writer's beginning comment at the beginning of the paragraph, that we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. Now here in this middle paragraph, we find the praxis. We not only have this God-centered worldview, and we understand we don't live like the world, but we live in it. We cannot adopt the value set of the world system. And can I stop for a commercial break on that one? A lot of the guys who are screaming about values in the United States from the evangelical realm, it seems to me, have adopted the world's value set about how to get the kingdom work done. Seems like they've gone whoring after the idols of government. Thinking that the idol of government can somehow solve the Christian's problem. Not understanding that the gospel is the great ordained means by which God addresses the culture. So just because someone's standing up screaming about Christian values doesn't necessarily mean that they are not themselves worldly by a biblical definition. Adopting the world's value set and the world's methodology to accomplish the kingdom and its work. So is my trust in the fact that if we get enough Republicans in the Congress, then we can accomplish God's work? Is that where my trust is? Are we nuts? You know, the story of the emperor's new clothes needs to be told in some high places in evangelicalism. The emperor's naked. Somebody better stand up and tell him. Because it seems our trust is in a lot of places. And here we are understanding our survival for the day and what our whole focus of attention is about. Our focus of attention is the preachment of the gospel. That is our message to the culture, and that's the only message the church has to the culture. And we've adopted another trust. Now let's go back to verse 4 and understand this model that the inspired writer gives. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. You notice he doesn't say, now you need to teach your children to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your might. He says, you. This is where it begins. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. He is addressing again the attitude that we are cultivating the affections for Christ and Christ alone in our own hearts. I can hardly get back past this as a father. That the legacy of faith is hanging in one balance. It is hanging in the balance of the affections of my own heart. Not in how well I teach my children. Not in what opportunities I afford them. Not in what church I bring them to. Not in what books I make them read. They are hanging in the balance of the affections of my heart. And more than anything else, they are going to understand the affections that they need for God as they view them being modeled in me and lived out in how I speak and think and love with them and live with them. So parenting begins with a purpose. I wonder if we all jump into this without any purpose. What are we doing and why are we doing this, you know? Remember when we brought Sarah home from the hospital? Okay, now what do? You know? Here comes this little pea pod, you know? And they say, now you got to change diaper. I remember Lonette and I changing diapers, and then they got the belly button that's still kind of gross looking, and you got to work around that thing, and then they tell you it's going to fall off, and you wonder, whoa, did it or didn't it? And then you feed them, and they spit all over, and you wonder if you're doing it right, you know? You're so worried about all the details. The thing didn't come with instructions. That's why I'm so thankful that if I pay attention to the affections of my heart, I'll probably end up doing a pretty good job with the affections of my children's heart. Right? We begin with this purpose. It demands that we are much more than care providers. What are we doing and why are we doing it? What is my goal in parenting? What in the world am I doing with these three children that God's entrusted me to with? And all the children of our church, what are we doing with them? What's our goal with them? That they sit quietly in a service and recite their verses and can say pledges to flags and sing the songs? Is that our goal? No. Thanks. The goal is that they grow up to have affections for Christ and Christ alone. That they love God with their hearts. Transformation is what our goal is. So our goal is children who trust in Christ and live for His glory alone versus special academic or artistic or athletic achievements or well-behaved children or, yeah, we got saved children or successful children. What are their affections? This should be the song of our children's hearts. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth. You know, when our children leave our homes, wouldn't that be the greatest thing that they could speak to us? They say, Mom and Dad, you know, this is the legacy that You've written in my heart. But the only thing I desire is my God. That's our goal. Now, knowing my children, and depraved as they are, they're going to struggle with that because I struggle with it. But it doesn't change the goal. That we have cultivated affections in our children's hearts so that as we've interpreted their world in a God-centered way, as they grow with us and live with us all through life, that by the time they reach adulthood, this is their perspective. I know this should be the course of my life, that I should desire God and God alone. And I know that Romans 7 will be the normal life. I do the things I shouldn't do, and I don't do the things I should. But my heart's desire is for God and God alone. And that's our purpose, and that's our great goal. It also demands that we live with our children. Now, that may sound rather obvious, and I'm not so sure it is within this culture. Look at the rest of the text. Verse 6, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Somebody playing with lights someplace? I just feel so bad for this side over there. They're starting to feel unspiritual or something, you know, like God's trying to get the attention of this side of the room and not that side of the room. You know, nothing does happen outside of God's providence. So I'll stand on this side of the room. Help you out. Do you understand the poetic language of the author? This simply covers the mundane of life. If I am not there with my children to interpret for them, what good does it do that I can interpret their world for them? I must live with my children. Now, the chief commodity in our culture right now is time. Now, here's the greater issue for us. The time that we have with our children, what condition are we in when we are with them? That may be the deeper issue. I might block this period of time, but the greater issue, am I in a condition to cultivate the affections of their hearts when I am with them? Or if I just block this out saying, you know, I've made this promise to spend time with my kids, let's get this over with. No. I've done my duty. And this is where our best laid plans and our Franklin planners and our best schedules and all those things might need to understand that they take a back seat sometimes. Maybe they take a back seat most of the time. Because when Benny comes in and says, Dad, can I show you this? You know, my knee-jerk response is, not what? Now. The wiser response is there anything more important in that moment than to engage my son and understand that this may be an opportunity the Lord is opening up for me to cultivate affections in his heart? Most of the time when there's a crisis, you know what else is going on within that crisis? We are so stressed for time that we don't even understand that God in his sovereignty has written a curriculum, and the curriculum is called life. It's fascinating to me. I can go to the Christian bookstore and I can buy 1,000 books on parenting, raising my kids. I can buy all these curriculums to teach them things. And yet God has told me right here, when you talk about them, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, God has written a curriculum for my child. A sovereignly ordained, penned curriculum from his hand. For what my son, my daughter, needs to know that day. And it's called the life that they've just lived that day. The unfolding of his sovereignty in their life. More important than anything else that's going on. What did God allow in their little lives this day that they've engaged? And if I'm not there, it does no good. And if I am there and I'm not in a condition to cultivate the effect and minister grace and truth to them, sometimes it's too easy for us to forget that. Proverbs 13:20 would say, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. I hope my children don't grow up and say they live with a fool. No. Give them a right view of God and a right view of themselves at every turn. This demands that we live with them. We live with our children. Finally, it demands that we practice biblical discipline. Now, would you turn to the book of Proverbs for a moment? Now, let's understand something about Proverbs. I've seen Proverbs abused so much. Let's just understand something. Proverbs is simply the inspired writings that observe what is true. Just making observations about what's true in life. So let's understand that perspective. And here are the observations of what's true in life, written in poetic form. And we start in the third section of Proverbs here, verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Just like a father, the son, in whom he delights. Let's just read through some of these so we get some sort of perspective. Chapter 13, verse 34. We can look at scores of these within this context, but we'll take these tonight. Chapter 13, verse 34. Oh, that's not right. How about 24? He who spares his rod hates his son. That's a strange statement, isn't it? He who spares discipline hates the son. The poetic nature of this context really makes it graphic. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. In chapter 15, verse 5. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. 32. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Chapter 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Remember what we read about the heart this morning? Heart's an idle factory. It's deceitful and wicked. It's self-centered by nature. That heart that gets what it wants to cultivate its own idolatry? Chapter 19, verse 18. Go back a page or two. I've saved this one for the end. Chapter 19, verse 18. Discipline your son while there is hope, presupposing that there's a time that passes where it's not going to do much good anymore. And do not desire his death. Again, presupposing that not to discipline, not to train, is to desire the death of a child. Now, what do we mean by discipline in this context? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6 now and understand it. The idea of discipline. Deuteronomy 6. The greater issue here is not so much punitive. We're not talking primarily about spanking and punishment. When we talk about discipline within a biblical context, we are talking about the leading and guiding and nurturing and educating of children. That's the greater context in the biblical record. The training of the child, which involves at some point being punitive and disciplinary. But the greater issue is the training and the guiding and the educating of the child. So we go back here to Deuteronomy 6 and we understand something even further in our text. Verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and daughters. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, you lie down, when you rise up. You shall teach them diligently. Now there's two words in the Hebrew language for teach. One means formal education. Sit in your chair, pass out the tests, get the grade. A formal academic setting. The other is the informal, oh, by the way, this is what I'd like to talk to you about, and just a very informal engaging with a child and teaching them things as you're walking along. Which word do you think is used here in Deuteronomy 6? The latter. This is not talking about sitting them in a classroom and pumping their heads full of stuff. The teaching that's going on here in Deuteronomy 6 for the survival of the children to cultivate affection for the only true God is while they are living with the children in every experience of life and they are walking and talking with the children and instructing them as they go along the way. So understand, while very formal academic training is important and a piece of the puzzle, it's not the piece of the puzzle that's going on here in Deuteronomy 6. This is teaching the commands of God and the purpose of God and the mind of God through the experiences of everyday life. So here are our discipline ideas. First of all, the tools of discipline. As we look at the biblical record, and you'll appreciate that we, for the sake of time, let me just highlight these. If we do our exegetical understanding of discipline throughout the Scripture, there are two tools for discipline. Communication and the rod. communication, and the rod. And where you find the rod, you always find communication. There's never the rod without communication. So understand where it's necessary to be punitive in whatever forms that you are taking within your household. It always involves communication of what's going on. Does the child understand what is happening and why they are being disciplined in that context? Communication and the rod are always the tools. Secondly, discipline's motive is always love. Now look, let's just be real candid about it as parents. Most of the time when we use the rod in some form, whether it's corporal punishment or withholding something, or, you know, you're grounded. How long? For a year. Usually when we're disciplining in that way, most of the time our motive is what? Anger. We have just sinned against the child. And I would encourage all of us, when we do discipline out of anger, the first response we should do is to repent to that child and then continue the discipline out of our love for them. The only motive that we find in the biblical record for discipline is love. And that means we'd better find some way of handling our anger and frustration, setting that aside, and then coming back to the child so in the most loving, clear way they understand our love to them, we can discipline. Any other motive? Our own pride? I'll make you behave. You're not going to embarrass me again. What, now my pride's on the line? This is no motive for discipline. Not going to embarrass me when we go to these people's house, you know. If you do, wait till we get home. What is the motive of this kind of thing? This motive is simply our own pride, our own fear. We discipline only out of love for the child. Then discipline's attitude is always a humble servant. Do we understand that our children are also part of the body of Christ and that they are other beggars who found the same bread we did? We do not have authority over them simply because we have a position. All authority positions in the context of the Christian family, in the family of God, are always identified as being positions of servanthood. You know, the pastor is called a servant to the church. Deacons and elders are called servants to the church. Parents, in their authoritarian position over the children, are servants to that children. They are other people who have received the grace of God. And do we not treat our children out of that same paradigm as a beggar who found bread, and now we're telling another beggar where to find the same bread? And our children find that we are humble with them. And when our children fail, you know, our response should be to them, you know what? Me too. Me too. You ever see your kids' eyes light up when you tell them stories about when you were a kid? Especially when you tell them embarrassing stories about stuff you did. Yeah. I was telling Benny about this story when we were the only, there are two houses in our neighborhood. Neighborhood's built out of this, like this field or something, and there's only two houses, ours and the people across the street. My dad buys me a bow and arrow, buys me a bale of hay, buys me a target, sets me 60 yards out in the backyard, and there's one rule. You only shoot at what? The bale of hay. Okay? So I got bored. So I start firing this arrow in the air. Let's see how high I can shoot it. I got bored of that. Let's see if I can shoot it over the house. Shooting it back and forth over the house. Finally, I shot it again. Zing! Through the neighbor's window. I had this beautifully engraved glass piece in my office. And my office is kind of like JFK in the White House. I mean, my kids are there and they love to hang out and run around. Benny was there a couple years ago in my office playing with a ball. Ben, you know, don't throw the ball. Okay, Dad. I go out of my office, I come back. This beautiful glass piece is shattered. Still intact, but shattered. in one of those moments where God gives you the wisdom and grace to do something that normally you wouldn't do because you're not that good, in one of those moments where you just thought right for once and said, you know, Ben, I can get more glass. And I told him the story about shooting the arrow over the house in the window. I said, you know, Ben, you're getting off a whole lot better than I did. And in this moment, here's this 5-year-old little kid thinking, my dad did that, you know. Those are those instances where we tell our children, me too. I struggle with sin too. I struggle with the affections of my heart too. Now come on, let's go. I'll hold your hand, you hold mine. Let's get there together. We want to love God, don't we? Our only motive can be love, and our only attitude can be one that we are also recipients of grace. We must dispense grace to our children. Doesn't mean we overlook untruth. It means that in addressing it, we address it as those who have also received the same grace that we need to dispense. You can always tell how the parents understand the grace and gospel of God. It's how free their children are. Free to fail and get back up again. Finally, discipline's goal. The goal is to expose the heart of the child and bring the child face to face to God. Not to shame the child to the point, there they go. Not to shame the child so that the child is embarrassed and we crush the spirit of the child, but so that the child comes face to face with God. Not face-to-face with the wrath of their father, but face-to-face with the fact that their God is a holy God. And that is the goal of discipline, to expose the heart of the child. Let me quote again from Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. It's sobering to realize that you correct your child by God's command. Did you hear that? We correct a child by God's command. It really helped me, because I'm not big on being the disciplinarian a lot of times. But what was juxtaposed for me in the context of Scripture is, Dan, as a father, I command you to love your child, and that means you discipline your child. You stand before your child as God's agent to show him his sin. Discipline is not you working on your agenda, venting your wrath toward your children. It is you coming as God's representative, bringing the reproofs of life to your son or your daughter. You only muddy the waters when the bottom line in discipline is your displeasure over their behavior. Man, I fail at that so much. Rather than God's displeasure with rebellion against His ordained authority. Do you see the difference? Let me read that again. You only muddy the waters when the bottom line in discipline is your displeasure over their behavior, rather than God's displeasure with rebellion against His ordained authority. Human anger may teach your children to fear you. They may even behave better, but it will not bring about biblical righteousness. Any change in behavior that is produced by such anger moves them in the direction of idolatry, of fearing man. He continues, if you correct and discipline your children because God mandates it, then you need not clutter up the task with your anger. Correction is not your showing anger for their offense. It is rather reminding them that their sinful behavior offends God. It brings His censure of sin to these subjects of His realm. He is the king. They must obey. So I remind us that discipline's tool is communication and the rod. Its motive is love. Its attitude is humble servanthood as recipients of grace. And its goal is to expose the child's heart to the child as they stand coram Deo before the face of God. So that this child from the earliest years understands he must deal with God. And so if I remember from the earliest days talking to Benny, and I put it in these terms for Benny, and subsequently for Braden as well. You know, Benny, if you obey God, Boys who obey end up being very happy boys in the end. Boys who don't obey, very sad boys in the end. Obeying isn't easy. And it's not always fun. But in the end, it's the best thing. Because God has said this. And you have to deal with God, Benny. It's all right if you fool Dad. I guess you know you can get away with dealing with me. But I'm not the one that you have to deal with. You have to live before the face of the only true God. Children understand something about God. They understand that He sees everything. You never have to convince a child of that. They know. Seems like Romans 1 just plays out in their lives. They just know. So we have a pilgrimage with a purpose. Let me outline four things and we'll be on our way. Bible study to cultivate our view of God and our view of self and the gospel. I would like to encourage us as parents and grandparents and as a church that we look at ourselves as theologians. Don't let that word scare you. What's the word theology mean? The study of theos, God. Isn't that what we are all about in our pilgrimage? Knowing God more and more and more and then telling our children about what we found? Dorothy Sayers, who's a wonderful lady theologian during the Second World War and a great friend of C.S. Lewis, in her book Creeds in Chaos writes this. Something's happening to us today that which has not happened for a very long time. We're waging a war of religion, not a civil war between adherents of the same religion, but a life and death struggle between Christian and pagan. The Christians are, it must be confessed, not very good Christians. And the pagans do not officially proclaim themselves worshippers of Muhammad or even Odin. But the stark fact remains that Christendom and heathendom now stand face to face as they have not done in Europe since the days of Charlemagne. The thing I am here to say to you is this, that it is worse than useless for Christians to talk about the importance of Christian morality unless they are prepared to take their stand upon the fundamentals of Christian theology. It is a lie to say that dogma does not matter. It matters enormously. It is fatal to let people suppose that Christianity is only a mode of feeling. It is vitally necessary to insist that it is first and foremost a rational explanation of the universe. It is hopeless to offer Christianity as a vaguely idealistic aspiration of a simple and consoling kind. It is, on the contrary, a hard, tough, exacting, and complex doctrine steeped in a drastic and uncompromising realism. And it is fatal to imagine that everybody knows quite well what Christianity is and needs only a little encouragement to practice it. I think that's how we view our children. Oh, they know what it is. They grew up in a Christian home. They grew up in church. We just need to encourage them a little bit. Huh? The brutal fact is that in this Christian country, not one person in 100 has the faintest notion what the church teaches about God or a man or society or the person of Jesus. This is 1940s England. We need to, as parents, have a purpose that we will commit ourselves to the study of who God is, and that is theology. Benjamin Warfield, the great theologian from Princeton Seminary, talked about catechism. I'd like to say a word about it. He said, it's worthwhile to be a shorter catechism boy. They grow up to be men. Better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow to be the men of God. You know what catechism does? And when I say catechism, a bunch of you probably have these wild ideas of nuns in some Catholic church with rulers slapping your fingers on Saturday mornings. Catechism was simply introduced by the Reformers. And it was a systematic sequence of questions that taught their children to ask the right questions. It taught them to think the way God thinks, with a systematic sequence of questions, leading them through the theological discussion of redemptive history. And it seems to me in our age, as we raise our children in this postmodern and pluralistic culture that tells them whatever they read, they can decide is meaning, and they're not being taught to think precept upon precept the way the Scriptures are written, one of the greatest tasks we have as parents is to teach our children to think and to think the way God thinks. And I'll tell you, the Reformers were onto something. B.B. Warfield understood it a century ago. If we catechize our children at the very least, they will understand what are the questions that should be asked. And if we're good at it, then they also understand the answers. And they also understand how to think the way the process of God thinks out. So I'd like to encourage you to at least contemplate that. And over the course of the next months, I'll try to put a tool in your hand for that very purpose. That we might sit with our children in the most informal ways and ask the questions that God is asking. So if you ask, I can remember sitting down with Sarah at the youngest ages. Sarah, who made you? Or who made you? God. What else did God make? Everything. Why did He make you and everything else? For His glory alone. What does it mean? What does that mean to be to His glory alone? That means I love Him and I obey Him. I mean, these are the kinds of sequencing of thoughts that we go through. It's a God-centered worldview. I think one of the greatest tools that we might need to resurrect in our culture is the catechism. And not sitting in some class with somebody beating you with a ruler. Secondly, we need to pray to cultivate our dependency and affections for God. Parents as theologians and parents as intercessors. Thirdly, we need simplicity to cultivate our rejection of this world and its values. We need parents as examples, that we reject the idols of the age and then we can tell our children to reject the same idols. And finally, we need commitment to cultivate genuine community and mission. This is parents as churchmen, parents who love the church and are committed to the church and the body of Christ and the communion of saints. Parents who understand that the focal point of their family's life is the body of Christ and the local fellowship where they attend. Diane M. Comp is an MD who deals with children who die of cancer. She's a brilliant surgeon. She wrote a book called The Window to Heaven. It's a metaphor that I think is good for us. When I was a medical student, I participated in the interview of a patient admitted to a psychiatric hospital for depression. The patient was a Jew who survived Hitler's final solution. His young daughter did not survive, however, and he could not forget the day that her fate was decided. The inmates were paraded before a guard to decide who would be chosen for slave labor and who would be used for medical experimentation. This man walked hand in hand with his daughter, and they approached the guard. The guard indicated that the father should join the labor force to the left, but his daughter the group to the right. As they understood the implication, his daughter held his hand tighter and begged her papa to protect her. The impatient soldier poised his bayonet over their clutched hands in an unambiguous threat. As the child grasped her father's hand the tighter, the guard suddenly lowered the bayonet, and this poor man let go of his daughter's hand. She was led away to the right and to her death. He survived but was haunted for the rest of his life by the fact that he had let her let go of her hand. He saw her death as his own fault. I mentioned at the very beginning of the hour this morning that there is something worse than the death of our children. It's if they die in their sin. Don't let go of your children's hands. Walk them to Christ. Show them Christ. Cultivate affections for Christ and Christ alone. What will it cost you to be that kind of parent and grandparent? What will it cost us as a church? It'll cost us our life. It'll cost us that our affections are for God and God alone, and not the idols of the age. What's at stake? The legacy of faith is at stake. The gospel is at stake. Literally, the lives of our children are at stake. Let's covenant together that we'll take good care of each other, good care of our children, and walk together. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father, we thank You for the hour that You've allowed us, and thank You for the patience of Your people to hear Your word. May we ponder these things in our hearts. May we understand that when we fail, You make up for the lack because You are our gracious God. May we be about the business of showing our children who You are, that they might come to know life, the only true and living God and Your Son, Jesus. May they live before Your face at every turn, knowing that they have to do with You. And I pray that we would cultivate the affections of our hearts, that we might love You with our heart, our mind, our soul, and our love and our devotion would be to You alone. We praise You for this day that we could gather. Now may your grace, your mercy, your peace and love, your forgiveness and long-suffering, your patience and encouragement be ours. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.